with us. So thank you for making the journey this morning, and we'll just ask a blessing on the sermon. Father, as Charlie shares with us, may your spirit be upon him and upon us, that we might learn much from your word. Grant him a blessing, that he might just know your presence with him. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Charlie.
So welcome all, and thank you for the opportunity to be with you this morning and to share God's word with you as we do that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that in your mercy and grace, you called the people unto yourself. In your mercy and grace, you provided us with your word that may live in accordance to your will and may honour you and serve you faithfully. But above that, you gave us your living word, one who walked with us in our shoes, who feels the pain that we felt, who has suffered as we suffer, yet suffered a lot more than we can imagine. But we pray that as we gather now in his name, as we sit under the ministry of your word, that your spirit may speak to us, to our minds, they may understand, and to our hearts and our wills, they may be willing to obey that which you teach us. In your son's name, amen. So this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are quite unique in what they are because they're not God's prayers to the church to pray back to him. The rest of Psalms, from Psalm 3 onwards, are God's prayers to us for us to pray back to him. They teach us how to pray when we're hurting. They teach us how to pray when things go wrong. They teach us how to pray when we're lamenting or when we're complaining. All those things are covered in the book of Psalms. But Psalm 1 and 2 are different. But before we look at that, let me ask you a question, and feel free to yell out. When you hear the word blessed, what do you think of? If someone said you're a blessed person, what do you think of? Good health? Yeah? A healthy-ish sort of bank account? Maybe a good job? Healthy kids? Healthy grandkids? If you look down to verse 3 of Psalm 1, he says, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water. He yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all he does, he prospers. Do we prosper in everything we do? Is the Bible wrong? Or is there something wrong with our lives? Well, we'll see what that means when we get there. But play with that idea. Because that's what Psalm 1 is all about being blessed and being blessed under the hand of God. It reminds us that blessedness isn't defined by health, wealth, and success, but by one's relationship with God. That's what blessedness is. Whenever we consider the Psalms, we need to ask three questions as we come to them. First is, what is the original context of the Psalm? Secondly, how did Jesus understand the Psalm? This was Jesus' prayer book. These were Jesus' hymns. He used them in his own quiet time. He used them in his worship. He used them in his own personal walk with God. So how did he understand them? And third is, how do they apply to us? So in his historical context, many understood Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to be one psalm. Somewhere along the historical line, they were separated, but initially they may have been one psalm. And the basis for that is, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 1 and the end of Psalm 2, they both end in the same phrase, blessed is the man. So they serve as bookends to everything that's said in between. The second reason for arguing that they may have been one psalm is verse 2 of Psalm 1 says how the man of God meditates upon the word of God. That word meditate means to mumble. Every time I think of it, I think of regurgitating. Just like a cow regurgitates its feed. A cow has four stomachs. It eats its feed in the morning, then during the day it regurgitates and chews it over again. And then it goes into the second part of its stomachs. That's how we're supposed to be with God's word. And that's what the word meditate means. And yet the same word is used in Psalm 2 verse 1 for those planning against God and his anointed. So there's another connection. And thirdly, both Psalm 1 and 2, as I've already said, are declarations. They're not prayers. They're both declarations telling us first what the man of God is like, and secondly, what the man or the person of God can expect in the world. In Israel's history, these psalms functioned as coronation psalms. They would have been sung or read as the king was being coronated. Psalm 1 portrays the ideal king, the one bearing the title the Son of God or the Anointed. And that's where those terms start. Actually, they start in Psalm 2. Because he was to model the covenant faithfulness, embodying godliness and cultivating that in the nation. That was his role as king. Psalm 2 declares that despite humanity's rejection of God's anointed, God will still install him as his king, declaring judgment on everyone who rejects him, but promising to be a refuge and a blessing to everyone who accepts him. Psalm 1 echoes Moses' final exhortation to Israel before entering the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11 to 20, reinforcing the theme that true flourishing or biblical blessedness comes through loving God, delighting in and obeying his word. That's the definition of biblical blessedness. How did Jesus understand the psalm? Jesus knew he was the Lord's anointed. He was the Son of God, both in the majestic title, as the royal title that all the kings of Israel bore, but also in the divine sense. He was not only the Son of God, but also God the Son. He knew that, he understood that, he understood his relationship with his Father. In his humanity, he knew of both God's blessing in everything that he did, and in his humanity, he rendered God that faithful obedience that God demands. In his humanity, he held on to the promise of success that's spoken about in verse 3 and of the reward in verse 6. So in his humanity, as he walked in our shoes, he trusted by faith in the word of God as he obeyed it. And how does the psalm apply to us? The psalm shows us that there are two ways to live. One way we'll receive God's blessing, the other his judgment. And it's not rocket science. But it leaves us with the haunting question, who can live like this man? If this is the type of person that God will bless, and I think with me you will acknowledge, well, we don't get to that standard, then who is this man? Who is the person that God blesses? And we'll look at that under two sections, verses 1 to 3, the blessed one, and secondly, verses 4 to 6, the warning. Our take-home thought, so if I happen to put you to sleep this morning, or if you forget everything else I say, remember this. On Judgment Day, will I be found with the Lord's people or with the wicked? It's a question, not a statement. On Judgment Day, will I be found with the Lord's people or with the wicked? And before I start, commercial, I love questions. I survive on questions and feedback. So feel free over a cup of tea to come up and ask some questions. If you have a burning question that can't wait, don't hesitate to ask it during the sermon. Might mean the sermon might go a bit longer, but feel free to do that because I love that feedback, that interaction. Okay, our first point, the blessed one, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man, meaning this man has God as his friend, and therefore is blessed. The Hebrew word actually means blessings is the man. We would say blessings are heaped upon him or her. There is no end to the blessings that they are enjoying. Because God is his friend, he doesn't do some things and he does other things. It makes actually this person who is blessed adversarial in his behaviour and relations because he doesn't, or she doesn't, accommodate those that are self-satisfied and proud. So part of being blessed is being adversarial. We are told that this person will not, this is the adversarial character, this person will not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The wicked are those who take no account of God or his ways. So the person that is blessed by God is not listening to their advice or to their counsel. His worldview is based on what God has said and not human wisdom. So the obvious question is, what has shaped our worldview? The scriptures or God's word? How do we respond to what happened in Bondi a few weeks ago? What is the biblical response to that? How do we respond to the refugee situation that we're always hearing about? How do we respond to over 75,000 babies being aborted in Australia? What's the biblical response? Not the worldview response, but the biblical response. Is our thinking shaped by scripture, or are we sitting in the counsel of the wicked? He doesn't stand by the way of sinners or criminals, which is what a sinner is because of their disregard to God's law, and they break God's law. Nor does he sit with scoffers or mockers of God's word. In David's day, as well as in Jesus' day, to sit means to take an authoritative position. You'd read through the Old Testament often that the town leaders or the city leaders or the elders would sit at the city gates. And they did that to deal with legal issues, to pass verdicts, to deal with people's problems. They weren't just there passing the time of day. So it was a legal process, an act of judgment. And you can read about that as an example in Ruth 5. In Matthew chapter 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sat down when he started preaching, not stood up. Because sitting was a normal mode of preaching. It's an authoritative position. So what it means when he says he will not sit with scoffers, he will not sit with those who put themselves above the word of God. They mock God and his word. And he'll have nothing to do with them. Or she'll have nothing to do with them. That is why the blessed man is adversarial towards them as they are adversarial towards his God and to him or to her. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that all those that desire to live a godly life that is exhibiting these characteristics will be persecuted. While the wicked go from strength to strength, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. So while this person is blessed, enjoying God's favour, his life is hard. There is a cost to being such a person. Such a person will be mocked and laughed at. Psalm 2 shows that the reception he will receive will be complete rejection from the world. On the other hand, how does this person live? First, he delights having deep joy and a deep love for the law of the Lord, and therefore for the Lord who wrote it or gave the law. That's verse 2. The reference to the law here refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. That's what consisted of David's Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament. The term doesn't mean a list of rules and consequences, which is what we often think of when we think of law, but the fullness of God's teaching to the faithful, showing them how to live and how to relate to their God. For us, it refers to the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. That is the law of God. That is the word of God. That is God's revelation to us to show us how to live. And notice that the word Lord is in uppercase, referring to God's covenant name, Jehovah, the unchangeable God who took the initiative to develop a relationship with humanity. And part of that initiative was giving us his word. The evidence of this blessed man's love for the law of the Lord is that he meditates upon it day and night. That's often, daily. As I said, that word meditates means to everything from thinking about it to living it. He walked the talk or practiced what he preached. He shared it with his friends. He mumbled over it as he meditated upon it. He didn't just tick the box, read it, close it and forgot it. I did it for today. But rather he opened it, read it, let it soak in, and then through the course of the day he'd bring it back to mind and chew it over. We know from Deuteronomy chapter 17, 18 and 20 that the first duty of the king on his ascension to the throne was to copy, to write out his own personal copy of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible. And he was to meditate upon them, learn them, memorize them, so that he could exemplify to the nation the character of a righteous person who delights in God and his word and who is guided by that word. That was the king's first job. The Baptist preacher, whom you may have heard of, Spurgeon, after reading one of John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, made this comment. This man, John Bunyan, is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is Bibline. The very essence of the blood flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that that's exactly what he does. Nearly every second sentence is a quote from Scripture. Wouldn't it be nice if that was our characteristic? If the Bible just flew out of us whenever we spoke. We're told in verse 3 that this person is like a tree planted or transplanted by the streams of water. It's not growing there naturally. It wasn't growing there naturally. It had been picked up out of its natural soil and planted by the streams of living water. That concept of being transplanted from one soil to another pans out in the Scriptures to what we call in the New Testament being born again, or technically regeneration. So we're talking about a person whose nature has been changed. They are no longer in their old soil. They belong to the wicked, to the sinners, to the mockers. But now they're different. That's how it applies to us. Once having been transplanted near the water, this tree yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. We read that and we say, oh, great, that's nice. But remember, the psalmist lives in the Middle East. He's surrounded by nothing but sand and desert. So for a tree to flourish like this, its roots have to go in deep into the soil and find an underground river or an underground source of water. And then it grows and bears its fruit and its leaf never withers. For us to survive as Christians, we need to plant ourselves into the Word of God deeply, lining our hearts and our minds with it, that we may grow and flourish and bear our leaves in season and be prosperous as those living in fellowship with God, as those having the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to our hearts and changing us, shaping us, moulding us, transforming us into the image of Jesus, as we're told in Romans 8. We hear a lot in our day and age about prospering in the Christian church and in Christian circles, but it's not what the Bible means by prospering. When we hear it today, it's in the context of what is referred to as the prosperity gospel, which goes something like this. Jesus has the best life for you. Come to Jesus and you'll enjoy health, wealth and success. I'm sure we've all heard that somewhere, at least once. Don't believe it. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a lie, a diabolical lie to lead people astray. The biblical idea of prosperity includes the idea of remaining faithful in the midst of suffering, allowing God to use suffering to burn away the dross in our lives, resulting in faithful, fruitful lives. In trees that bear fruit in season. This is how God transforms us into the image of Jesus, as I already said in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. This is how we bear the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 25. That's prospering in the Lord. That's bearing our leaves out in season and growing the fruit in season. These verses show us very clearly that there are two ways to live, or there are two types of people. Those that have rebelled against God and his word, living, having no time for him. And on the other hand, the person who makes time for him. The person who has been transplanted out of his original soil into this different soil, the soil that allows him to grow strong, allows her to bear the fruit that will bring honour and glory to the Lord. As I said, in context, the same applied to the king. He was to be this person. He was to be the example to the nation of what godly righteousness meant, of what it meant to be a blessed person, of what it meant to be walking in the word of God. Question, and feel free to call out answers. Name me some of the kings of Israel. Anyone who pops in your mind? Hezekiah, David, Solomon. Oh, hang on, I made a mistake. Call out the names of those kings who kept this psalm, who lived like this. No, he was an adulterer. He raped a woman and then murdered her husband. So David didn't do that. Solomon persecuted the bloke because he thought he was after his throne. Hezekiah, which we have, was a godly king, and yet he was full of pride when the Babylonians came to visit him. No king of Israel fulfilled this criteria. They all failed miserably. So is this wishful thinking? Is this a promise that God made that was never fulfilled? Who is this man that can fulfill this psalm? The psalm could have finished at this point on verse 3 with the promise of success and fruit bearing given to the man or to the person who desires to please his God. But then that would leave us with the question, what about the wicked? Those who had made the moral choice, not the intellectual choice. Rejecting God is not an intellectual choice. It's a choice to reject the evidence and to choose to live in darkness. To choose to live in rebellion to God's word. It is a moral choice. What happens to them? Are they just ignored? Are they just put on a shelf and forgotten about? No, they're not. Because the next section gives us a warning. Verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 clearly states the contrast between the blessed man and the wicked. The wicked are not so. They will not be like a flourishing tree. They will not bear their leaves. They will not bear fruit. They will not prosper. Hang on, you say. I know non-Christians who are pretty well off. They've got a big house. They got a BMW. They got a healthy super. How can you tell me they're not blessed? They're not. The best they have is what they have now. When they die, they lose everything. And they face God's wrath. Because that's what the rest of the psalm says. So let's not be deceived by what we see. Let's be guided by what we read in God's word. Because the wicked, we're told in verse 4, are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The chaff is the outward husk of a grain, like wheat. So what would happen in the Old Testament days, the wheat would be harvested, be gathered on sheets, and then flung up into the air. And as it was flung up in the air, the husk would be blown away by the wind, and the wheat would fall back to the ground, being heavier, and then collected. The wicked are like that chaff being blown away. Being blown away by the wind, which often in Scripture refers to the breath of God. God, through the psalmist, warns the wicked of a coming judgment. And this is where we see the heart of God. He doesn't have to warn the wicked, but he chooses to. He loves the wicked. He desires them to repent. But if they don't repent, he will judge them. God's nature is to forgive. Is to have compassion, is to show grace. But he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he must judge sin. And that's why those that reject him will end up in eternity of hell, eternal punishment. So I've got to ask you at this point, where are you in your life? Do you think you're enjoying God's blessings because you're well off? Or do you know you're enjoying God's blessings because you've come to a point where you acknowledge your sinfulness acknowledge your need for forgiveness, what the Bible calls repentance, and you're relying on Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. They're the only two options the psalm and the scriptures offer us. But the fact that there is an option shows the mercy of God. But when God appeared at the Garden of Eden and said to Adam and Eve, "You sinned," he would have been justified in condemning them and the human race with them at that point. But what does he do instead? Can you remember what he does? He does two things which shows his grace. The first thing, he makes a promise that salvation is coming. There will be a seed of the woman who'll crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The second thing he does to show his compassion is he clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. That word, clothed, means atoned. He showed them the sacrificial system, how they can come before him, and that now a sacrifice is needed for them to approach him. Such is the heart of God. But yes, God is a God of love, but he is a righteous God and a holy God, and he will judge sin. So God warns the sinners and the mockers of verse 1 and those that walk in their footsteps that there will be a day of separation, a day of judgment. Just as the blessed man didn't stand with them, they will not stand in the judgment. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Regardless who the wicked may be, they will not be counted with the blessed or in the congregation of the righteous. There's a change of language here from the singular, the blessed man, to a congregation of the righteous. There's a difference. There's a distinction between the two, and yet the two are joined because they stand together. The congregation of the righteous is a group of people that conform to the way that's described in verse 2. They desire to do those things. The promise is that those that belong to this assembly will stand in the day of judgment. They will not be blown away by the breath of God. But that leaves us with a question, which I've really answered in one way. How do we end up with the congregation of the righteous? That is, those who have turned to Christ as their Lord and Saviour. The warning and the promise, the warning of judgment and the promise of standing for those who are righteous is sealed in verse 6 with three things. First, the unchangeable eternal God of the covenant is speaking. This is God's promise to the righteous. And he knows the way of the righteous, we're told in verse 6. He knows their way. He's intimately aware of them. God is not a God who lives out there, who doesn't know what's happening to his creation. He's a God that lives here with us. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the pains that we are going through, the heartaches that we put up with every day, the personal failures that haunt us. But he also knows, for those of us who are Christian, he also knows the desire of the heart, that we desire to live holy and godly lives, that every time we fail, it breaks our heart. He knows that our desire is to meditate upon his word and to live in the light of that word, even though we fail. But he knows the desire. He knows that with Paul, we cry out, "What can I do? The very good I want to do, I can't do, and I do the very evil I don't want to do. Who can save this wretched man?" And then Romans chapter 8 verse 1 goes on to say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has fulfilled the law. So God knows the way of the righteous. He is providentially guiding them. Let that soak in. He is providentially guiding the righteous. Those heartaches that you have, those stresses, those anxieties, they're all part of God's plan for you to make you more holy and more godly, to transform you into the image of Christ. They're not accidents. They're not something that happens outside of God's control. They are part of God's will for us to make us God's people, that we may stand in the congregation of the righteous. And the fact that God knows the way of the righteous, the wicked won't be able to sneak in to the back door. No one will be able to sneak into heaven. Because God knows the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Therefore, the third factor in verse 6 that assures this, the wicked are on the way that would lead them to eternal destruction. They will perish. The word there means eternal destruction. Jesus called this way the broad way that leads to destruction in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, our New Testament reading. That's why it was there. Because it picks up the idea of this psalm of two ways to live and bearing the fruits of righteousness. So, you would agree with me that no one in their right mind would want to be numbered among the wicked. We all want to be classed or counted as blessed, members of the congregation of the righteous, enjoying God's blessings. However, we all know that naturally we far fall short of the standard of this psalm. Not one of us can say we don't sit with sinners, or we don't take their counsel, or we don't mock God's word, because we all do that, and we do associate with them. I'm sure you have a box somewhere in your house which you turn on most days and allow that to influence your thoughts. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't watch TV. I wouldn't know what to do without my television. I probably do a lot more reading and a lot more sleeping. But how does it? It influences us. So we've got to filter everything we see and hear. So we don't meet the standard of this psalm. But what the psalm does is it directs us to someone who has. The man who has. And remember that, the man who has. It directs us to Jesus. Not so much, and I don't want to sound this sound heretical or contradictory, not so much God the Son, but the man Jesus who walked this earth, who faced the heartaches of life, who faced rejection from his own family, who faced the pain of losing a close friend when he died, who faced the betrayal of a close friend, the hurt, the pain, the anxiety, the frustration. Yet this man lived like this psalm. And it's because he did that we stand in his shadow. We stand in the shadow of the cross. Because his success meant that he did go to the cross. His success looks like him suffering on the cross. His success was an empty tomb 3 days after. So we can be assured of our success. We can be assured of our resurrection. We can be assured that, yes, though we fail as Christians, though we fail often, because Jesus never did, we stand with him. We stand in the congregation of the righteous. And when that judgment day comes, or when our death comes, whichever comes first, we know that God will say to us, "Well done, true and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." We also know that unless you are a Christian, then that's not going to be the response you have from God. It's going to be the complete opposite. Being blown away, being cast into hell, separated from God forever. So I'll leave you with the question, which way are you on? What are you going to do with this man who through alone you can be blessed and enjoy God's blessings? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm declaring to us who it is that wins your approval, who it is.